Maybe you'd like to open your Bibles at Colossians chapter 2 so that we can look together at verses 1 to 5. What does the word contend mean? The word contend. I went to the dictionary this week and looked it up, and it speaks about it meaning to struggle or to compete or to fight. Athletes contend, don't they? They contend against fellow athletes in order to win medals. Rugby players contend against one another. They crash into one another. They tackle one another. They run hard in order to win cups. Soldiers contend. They run, they shoot in order to win peace. Politicians contend. They argue in order to see good policies installed. And pastors contend for the well-being of their churches. You see, they know that their sheep face many enemies, particularly false teachers, and they want to do all they can to help them persevere in the faith in order that they might present them perfect in Christ. In these verses we're looking at this morning, we see the Apostle Paul expressing the fact that he is contending for the well-being of the church in Colossae and Laodicea, and probably Hierapolis, though he doesn't mention it here. These were three churches, you see, that were located relatively close to one another in the Lycus Valley. And if you want to know where exactly that is in the world today, Western Turkey. He's contending for them. But how does he contend? Well, in three ways. Firstly, with concern. I might add the word deep to my heading. With deep concern. Look at verse 1. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on Colossians, recalls the story of a pastor who was concerned about some unsavory businesses that had opened near a local school. And his protests finally led to a court case, and the defense attorney did all he could to embarrass the gospel minister. "Are you not a pastor?" the lawyer asked. "And doesn't the word pastor mean shepherd?" Well, what else could the pastor or the minister do but agree? "Well," said the lawyer, "if you are a shepherd, why aren't you out taking care of the sheep?" And the response was this: "Because today I'm fighting the wolves." There's a time to fight the wolves, and there's a time to help and minister to the sheep. Now, there's no question about it. Paul was concerned about the new teachers, the wolves that had come into the church at Colossae, putting the sheep at risk. But he couldn't take them on in person. Why? Well, because he was some distance away in prison. Therefore, he addressed the sheep through this letter, to warn them and to offer them encouragement and advice in order that they might take their stand against the new teachers. You see, a good shepherd loves and cares for his sheep, doesn't he? In the New Testament, we see that Jesus is the good or the great shepherd of the sheep, and how when he was on earth, he sought to guard and protect his own. We see the extent of his love for his sheep by his willingness to lay his life down for them. Well, Paul had something of Jesus' heart. He loved the sheep, Jesus' sheep in Colossae, so much so that he contended for them by writing this letter to them, and I would argue by spending much time wrestling in prayer for them. Let's just go back to chapter 1 for a moment and remind ourselves of what Paul said to them regarding his prayers for them. Chapter 1, verse 9 and following. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. A concerned pastor, praying, contending for the sheep. But you may remember that Paul, before this letter was written, had sent a guy called Epaphras to Colossae to preach the gospel there. He had never heard the gospel before. And to plant a church there. What was he doing? Well, the same as the Apostle Paul, wrestling, contending in prayer for the believers there. Look at what Paul writes in chapter 4 and verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. These verses encourage pastors, don't they, or challenge pastors to be much in prayer for their churches. Clearly, Paul doesn't just want pastors to engage in this ministry. He wants all of God's people to engage in this vital and important ministry. Look at what Paul writes in chapter 4 and verse 1. Devote yourselves, he's writing to the whole church, to prayer, being watchful and thankful. What an interesting picture of prayer we're given in this letter, one of contending and wrestling. Of course, we mustn't think that by wrestling with God in prayer that we can somehow wear him down and tire him out and get him to give to us all that we desire. That's not what prayer is about. Besides, God is far too strong for that to be even a remote possibility. The point is, we are in a spiritual battle. And we should always be praying that God's will might be done in the lives of his people. You see, prayer makes a difference, doesn't it? I wonder whether you believe that prayer makes a difference. It's through prayer that God's will is done on earth. How did Jesus teach us to pray? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you remember that story in the Old Testament where Joshua and the Israelite army defeated the Amalekites? Who was it that gave Joshua the victory? Well, the answer to that question is easy. God. God gave them the victory. But he gave them the victory in response to what? Prayer. to the prayers of Moses who stood on the hill. Do you remember the story? All the time that Moses' hands were raised in the air praying to God, the Israelites were winning. But whenever Moses grew tired and his hands drooped, the Amalekites were winning. That's why Aaron and Hur joined in, as it were, the battle by helping Moses to keep his hands in the air so that he kept on praying. The battle was won by God's power in response to the prayers of God's people. How was it that the early church went out and preached the word of God so boldly, so courageously? Well, it was because of the Spirit's power, wasn't it, at work within their lives in response to their prayers. We read in the book of Acts that they prayed and went out and spoke the word of God boldly. Why is it that I'm standing up the front here this morning persevering in the Christian faith? Is it because that there's something about me that perhaps others haven't got? Is it because I've got the grit and the stickability that's needed? No, I'm persevering in the faith because God is at work in me to will and to do. God in his grace is enabling me to persevere. But I would argue that he is doing that in response to the many prayers of those who know and love me. And here I'm particularly thinking of my mum and dad. A few years ago, it would have been my nan and grandad. They never cease, you see, to pray for their son. I'm referring to my mum and dad now. But there are others too. I know that, and I'm thankful for that. Paul is contending with great concern. He's contending by writing, and he's contending by wrestling in prayer. But he's also, secondly, contending with purpose. With purpose. You see, there are things that he wants for them. The first is this, that he wants them to be encouraged or strengthened. Look at verse 2. My goal is that they may be strengthened or encouraged in heart. Why? Why does he want them to be strengthened? Well, so that they may go on standing firm in their Christian faith in the face of the false teachers. We all need, don't we, to be strengthened if we're going to press on. We all need to be encouraged. Isn't it wonderful when perhaps we're struggling in our faith and someone comes alongside us in order to encourage us? Or perhaps they offer to pray with us, or perhaps they reassure us that they are praying for us. And we ought always to be looking for opportunities to encourage one another in the Christian faith, because, frankly, it's hard, isn't it? And it's hard because we're in a spiritual battle. I wonder who needs our encouragement today? Who's struggling in their faith? Well, perhaps that's all of us. Who might we be an encouragement to this morning or this coming week? Paul is contending with purpose. He wants them, secondly, to be united in love. We see that again, don't we, in verse 2. Why does he want them to be united in love? Well, so that they might stand together as one against these new teachers, these wolves that have come into the church and are spreading their subtle lies. You see, God's people stand against the enemy so much better, don't they, when they do so as one. He's contending with a purpose. Thirdly, he wants them to have understanding. And so he says that they may have the full riches of complete understanding. Yes, so that they might know the truth in which they are to stand. What is the way of God's salvation? What is the way to be set free from the rule and the power and the guilt of sin? What is the way to a life of joy and peace in the kingdom of God forever? Well, Paul wants to remind the church of the truth about these things. He wants to impress upon them that the answers are to be found in a person, in Christ. Look at what he goes on to say. In order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. You know, in Old Testament times, the way of salvation was something of a mystery. It's not that it wasn't spoken about. It was, but it was spoken about by means of promises and types and shadows. Now, the mystery of God, God's way of salvation, has been made known. It's been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. He came into the world in order to reveal it. And of course, in revealing the way of salvation, he said that he was the way of salvation. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through or by me." You see, Jesus is not simply the map that shows the way. He is the car that gives one the lift, so to speak. He is not simply the sign that points the way to heaven. He is the door through which one must enter. Interestingly, Paul goes on to say that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, this basically means that Christ was and is God, doesn't it? Because who else could these things be spoken about? Alexander McLaren writes, "In Christ, as in a great storehouse, lie all the riches of spiritual wisdom, the massive ingots of solid gold, which when coined into creeds and doctrines are the wealth of the church. All which we can know concerning God and man, concerning sin and righteousness and duty, concerning another life, is in him who is the home and deep mine where truth is stored. The central fact of the universe and the perfect encyclopedia of all moral and spiritual truth is Christ, the incarnate Word, the Lamb slain, the ascended King." But let's not be put off or discouraged by the word "hidden" in verse 3. Yes, all the riches of spiritual wisdom are hidden in Christ. But, as William Hendrickson says, hidden, but in order to be unearthed, not in order to remain concealed. Therefore, we should be encouraged this morning to come to our Bibles, which speaks of Christ, in order to learn about Christ and the truth, the way of salvation that is to be found in Him. There are a couple of TV programs that my wife and I enjoy watching from time to time. You may enjoy these too: Outback Opal Hunters and Aussie Gold Hunters. You see, I think we get caught up in the excitement that the men who are, or the women that are doing the digging and find these treasures experience. You just see their faces light up whenever they find a precious opal, or whenever they discover a particularly large nugget of gold. And we're sitting, you know, on our couch in the lounge, and we're excited for them. And yet, you know, we have infinitely greater treasures to discover in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We really do. And knowing who Christ is and what he has done for us is key, is it not, to our assurance and standing firm in the faith. C.S. Lewis understood this all too well. And about a month before he died, he wrote to a little girl saying, and I quote, "Dear Ruth, many thanks for your kind letter. And it was very good of you to write and tell me that you like my books. And what a very good letter you write for your age. If you continue to love Jesus, nothing much can go wrong with you. And I hope you may always do so." What a lovely little letter to a little girl who had read some of his books. He was effectively encouraging this little girl to keep on reading and learning about the Lord Jesus in order that she might continue to love him and trust him. This is what God wants us to do as well. Paul then contends with purpose. He wants them to be encouraged in heart. He wants them to be united in love. And he wants them to know the full riches of understanding which are to be found in Christ, so that they can take their stand against these new teachers, these false teachers who are coming into the church and are spreading their lies. Look at what he writes in verse 4. "I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments." Let's be under no illusions this morning. False teachers tend to be really good communicators. They tend to be able to put forward very clever arguments. And this is the reason why they are so dangerous. Dick Lucas, whose name you may recognize, he served in London as a minister for many years, writes these words: "It was essential to listen to Paul's warning in his own day. It is even more essential to heed it in our day, when the arts of persuasion and the means by which they can be exercised are so highly developed. There is a fresh responsibility laid on Christians to examine all teaching for the fruitfulness of its content rather than the attractiveness of its packaging. There is a new call to be skeptical of exaggerated rhetoric, the tendentious anecdote, or the theatrical appeal, for nothing is so dangerous as feeble reasoning allied to fast talking." When I went home last Sunday, I did so with disappointment and some embarrassment. I did so wishing I could preach the sermon again, because I used an anecdote that I think was actually unhelpful or confusing. So confusing that it might have led you to walk away with a false understanding of the person of Christ. Now, I chatted it through with somebody after the service. We had a good conversation. It showed that at least one person recognized the the error, if you like, of the anecdote. I wonder how many others spotted it. You see, it's possible, isn't it, for anyone to use a poor anecdote, which might lead to misunderstanding. It's possible for anyone to get it wrong. No, nobody is infallible, and that's why we need to be like the Bereans, who were constantly examining the Word of God to see whether even what the apostle said was according to God's Word. You see, we mustn't get carried away by preachers who have smooth tongues. We must have our noses in the Word of God to make sure that everything that's being said and taught is true, that it's in line with the Word of God. Paul is contending. Thirdly, he's contending with joy. And I'm only going to be brief here. There is no doubt in my mind that Paul viewed these false teachers as a real threat to the church and felt the need to make every effort to help the believers there stand firm in their faith. But at the same time, he was full of delight or joy because Epaphras had reported to him, verse 5, that they were standing firm and not being taken in by the false teaching. Look at verse 5. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Paul was contending with concern and with purpose so that the believers in Colossae and Laodicea and probably Hierapolis might not be taken in by the new teacher's ministry and stand firm in their faith to the end. Because as we saw only a few weeks ago, it's so important, isn't it, that we do stand firm in our faith until the end. Let me finish by reading what we considered a few weeks ago. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Let's pray together. Lord, as we read your word, we see that the Apostle Paul clearly had a heart for the churches, your churches, and was concerned to do everything he possibly could in order to help establish believers in the truth, in order that they might press on in the truth and be able to stand up against so much false teaching that seemed to exist. Lord, we pray that pastors in our day would have the same concern. Be at work in them, we pray, in order that they might be helped to teach your word faithfully and to wrestle in prayer without ceasing. Lord, help us all to know your word, help us to grow day by day, week by week, year by year in our understanding of it. May you be established in the truth of the gospel. May we be those who resolve to encourage others, perhaps when they're struggling or in need of being encouraged and strengthened. And help us, Lord, to be much in prayer. Because although we do not fully understand prayer, we believe that prayer is one of the means that you use to strengthen your people and to enable them to persevere in the faith. So help us, Lord, to take on board what we've thought about this morning. Help us to live in the light of it. Please be at work in us to will and to do according to your good pleasure, we ask. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.